Grab your Bibles and open up to the second chapter of Acts. Acts is right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we're going to be reading this morning Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Just to give a little bit of context to this passage. This passage is describing the new believers that made up the first church, the early church. Some people refer to this as the New Testament church because we read about it in the New Testament. But this is the first church. And so let's read starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, today we're starting a new series called We Are Bridgeway. And so today's going to be a little bit different than normal. Really, this whole series is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be more of a topical series. Our preaching style is typically what's called exegetical. We preach through books of the Bible. We preach through Scripture as it's written. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We're actually going to talk about that in this series. But for the sake of what we want to accomplish for this series, it's going to be topical. And today's going to be very topical. Okay, so I just want to warn you about that. It's going to be very different. In some ways. But in this series, what we're going to be doing is covering the basics of who we are as a church, what we believe and how that affects the way we live. We're going to look at a lot of foundational things, our vision and our values that kind of undergird and hold up and support our vision. We're going to be talking about some doctrine and the way all of those things come into our lives and affect us in a way that dictates the way that we live. And we see several examples of that in the passage we just read in Acts chapter 2. So if you've been here for a while and you see Bridgeway as your home, some of this series might seem familiar to you, but it's important. It's important because you know, like a team getting ready for the big game, or like a military platoon getting ready for a specific mission, it's important that we're all on the same page as we step out together on mission together. But maybe you haven't been here very long. Maybe you're not at all sure who we are or what we're all about. This series is a great way for you to get to know us. There's a lot of things that churches stand for. And unfortunately, a lot of those things that churches stand for are what I would call open-handed issues or non-essential issues, issues that stem from things like tradition, comfort and fear. What is it that we're comfortable with as a church, or what is it that we fear might happen if we change this or that? And a lot of those kind of non-negotiable things that churches at large have a tendency to hold on to a little too tightly are related to method and practice. So often it's not so much the doctrine or the truth, but how we live that doctrine or truth, how we do what we do, how we live our lives out as Christians. And that's part of the reason that there's over 200 Christian church denominations in North America. Now, some of the issues that churches separate over are essential issues. They are important issues. And Scripture plainly tells us that there are those issues that we should be closed-fisted about and non-negotiable about. But there are many things that churches get a little too attached to and make requirements on people who come into the church that Scripture doesn't put on them. Let me give you just a couple of examples. One would be liturgy. So liturgy is basically the order of the way we do things. How do we do what we do? When we gather together, what is appropriate? What's scriptural? What should take place? So are there only certain things that Scripture allows us to do when we gather together? Or do we have freedom to do more things? Who should speak? Should Scripture be read every time? Should prayer take place together every time? What order should those things take place in? Who should read them? Who should pray? All of those little nuances are things that churches have argued about and separated over. Baptism's another example. Is sprinkling okay? Or is immersion necessary? Is baptism necessary for salvation? Or is baptism a response to being saved and a declaration of what's already happened as a result of being saved? Is infant baptism okay? Is infant baptism necessary for salvation later in life? All these methods and questions, don't get me wrong, they stem from theology, they stem from Scripture, but they become something that we demand people agree with in order to come in to the church. I met a man at a conference several years ago who, great guy, loves the Lord. He explained to me that his particular Baptist denomination or subculture is known for two things. They're feet washers. Okay, so that is a mandate. That's part of the membership process for them, that as a member of that particular Baptist church, you're a feet washer. Now, I don't know how that happens. I don't know if you're on a rotation. I don't know if, everybody gets their feet washed every week, but that is mandated. And when they baptize you as an adult, they believe in baptism by immersion, but they don't baptize back, they baptize you forward. Okay? So they're feet washers and they're forward baptizers. And there's a whole denomination designated just because of that. Now, when he shared this, he chuckled. He knew how it sounded to us. And we're like, wow, really? And here's the thing. He loves his church. He loves the people in his church. And so it wasn't a big deal for him. But for us, Bridgeway, as we set the footers in place and we lay the foundations as a young church plant, we prepare to move on into our next stage of growth. It's important that we stay close to the essentials that we see in Scripture, that we stay close to those close-handed doctrines that Scripture commands us to hold on to and not swerve from at any cost. And so that's what we're going to be doing in this series, talking about those things. Now, one of the reasons for this series is for the purpose of church membership. So if you're going to commit to something, it's important that you know what you're committing to, right? And we want to make sure that we're as clear as we can be about those essential items, those issues, those doctrines and theologies and practices that we see are mandated in Scripture. Now, membership is not required at Bridgeway. At the end of the series, we're not going to get your family into like a dark room and get the spotlight out and put the pressure on. That is up to you and the Holy Spirit. And we believe that God does lead every Christian to the church family that they should be with to be fruitful in ministry. So the expectation isn't that everybody would become a member, but it is the purpose of this to help us understand what Bridgeway is all about so that those of us who want to become members can become members. And so church membership is important. It's important that every Christian would have a church family and a local body that they're committed to in relationship and on mission. And so I want to talk about that just a little bit. There's a couple other ways that churches use to talk about church membership. Some churches, I've heard them describe membership as partnership. The idea there being that we're partnering together, we're participating together in the gospel. Other churches refer to membership as a covenant. We're covenanting together, not in the same degree that we are in marriage, that there is a marriage covenant that must not be broken, but that we are, as long as God has us in the area and in this church, we are committed, we are covenanted with one another, both personally and corporately, to live together and to live on mission. And honestly, I like all three of these titles, membership, covenant, and partnership. And I think they're all scriptural. They all have a little bit of a different emphasis, but I think we see all of these evident in Acts chapter 2. These early believers were committed to one another. They were devoted to each other in relationship. They were a unified force, all of them, partnering together. You see this evident because their lives are intertwined. They're always getting together. I'm not 24/7, but they're eating meals together. They're meeting together in town. They're together, just them, and they're together out in public. Their possessions they don't see as belonging to themselves solely, but when there's a need, there's willing generosity. They are devoted and committed and partnering together. But what's interesting is that in this passage, you don't see anyone telling them to join a church. The passage previous to this, what you've got is Peter preaching the gospel boldly. The people saying, well, what should we do? Peter says, you need to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. They do. And the next thing we see, they're living together. They're eating together. They're praying together. They're devoting themselves to the teaching together. This community happened naturally. And that's because we were made to live in community. See, when Jesus restores us, we become children of God and naturally desire, as children of God, to be a part of the family of God. That's the church. 1 Timothy 3:15 calls it the household of God. You see, those descriptive titles for the church give us an idea of what we really are together, a family. So here's a few passages. We're not going to get into these. I just want to give you these passages that talk about us being joined together, how as believers, when we become unified with Christ, we're automatically unified with one another. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function." So Paul's comparing the church to the body. He's saying, look, the body's not all a head. It's not one big nose. The body's ears, eyes, nose, throat, fingers, hands, toes. It's all kinds of different members. And in the same way, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually, members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says something similar, a little shorter. Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So we're individuals. We have separate gifting, personalities, styles. We're not called to all look exactly the same, like all be a nose. But we all individually are members together, part of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so, listen, here's Paul saying, look, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. I want you to understand what Paul's really talking about there is not, he's not a prisoner in a negative sense. He's a willing prisoner of the Lord. He's covenanted with the Lord. He's committed. He's bound to the Lord by choice. And in the same way that I'm a prisoner of the Lord, He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel together. He's going to go on and talk about the church and how the church is built together and built up into Christ. And so how do we walk together here? Paul's basically saying in Ephesians chapter 4, we are called to live gospel lives in relationship, committed to each other. Gospel lives in relationship, committed to each other. That's why he uses words like humility and patience and forbearance. Have you guys spent much time with each other lately? Have you spent enough time with each other to know that relationship isn't always easy? To know that relationship can be hard? That conflict and sin is involved in relationship? If you haven't, then you're not in relationship enough. Let me just say that as a side note. If you haven't had a fight with your friend, you're not as good of friends as you think you are. So get ready. See, if we're not committed to each other, then when things get bad, we're going to leave each other. And that does not represent the gospel. It doesn't reflect the gospel. We saw this in 1 John, right? 1 John 1:3. John's telling us the aim of the gospel is not just that we would have relationship with the Lord and assurance with Him, but that in our relationship with God, we would share in that relationship with each other. John says that's where it's at. That's where true joy is found, because that is God's will for His people. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. The relationship and the commitment that those believers had with each other was natural. It flowed out of their new nature as children of God. It was desired. Now, don't get me wrong. I guarantee you there was conflict in the early church. There was bickering going on. We see it a little bit later in Acts. It happens, but they were committed to one another. And so they were drawn to this fellowship, they were drawn to service with one another, they were drawn to sacrifice for one another, and in mission together because of what Jesus did in them. So church membership or partnership or commitment, which by the way, we're going to call it church membership for now. Just, I think it, culturally, it makes most sense. So we're going to call it church membership, but whatever you want to call it, this membership idea is biblical. And it is crucial for living and growing in relationship with Jesus. For us to grow in our spiritual life. And it's important that the church we join with is biblical. Okay, now, Bridgeway is not the only church. Bridgeway is a small, young church. We're not saying we're the best thing since sliced bread. And there's not an assumption that everybody should join Bridgeway. Although we would love that, because we want to grow. We want to see a community, a thriving community built and grow here. But really what we want for everyone is to be where the Lord wants them to be, where the Lord wants them to serve. But it's important that believers, as they're praying and searching for where that might be, that they're committed to a church body that holds tightly to sound doctrine, specifically the gospel of grace. The biblical gospel of grace. It's important that believers are committed to a church that shares lives together, that holds relationship and community and in high regard, and promotes and gives opportunity to that. It's important that believers are committed to a church that is led by qualified, humble, but courageous leaders that will not stray from God's word. And that may change over time. But the standard from Scripture must be upheld on that. So if that does change, we trust that God will bring another leader who's qualified, humble, and courageous and will not stray from God's word. It's important that believers are committed to a church that is committed to reaching their mission field, both individually as believers and corporately as a church. Now, no church is going to be perfect. If that's what you're looking for, I'm sorry, but you're going to be disappointed every time. You probably need to adjust your expectations and probably address some pride in your heart, assuming that there is a perfect church, knowing your own heart, hopefully, if you're a Christian, that you are a sinner in need of grace. I love what Spurgeon says about this. He says, "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. See, in the same way that you're righteous in Christ because of Christ, but you're still being perfected, you're still being sanctified, the church is made up of people just like you. And so the church is holy. The church is righteous because of Christ, but will not be perfected until He returns. And if you belong to Him, He will lead you to a place where you can experience true relationship, where you can grow and serve, where you can use your gifts and develop your gifts, where you can be planted deeply in a place of safety and comfort, where you can not only receive and grow, but also where you can use your gifts and God will use you to encourage others, to strengthen others, to support others in the hope of eternal life that you have in Christ. He'll take you to a place where you can go out from there to the world and bring broken people back with you. Spurgeon goes on in his quote that I just read to say, "All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world." It's basically saying, if it's okay for one person not to be part of a church, connected with a church, it's okay for everybody not to be connected with the church. And if everybody wasn't connected with the church, there would be no church. And the church is where God has ordained for the gospel to reside and go out from. As I've already said, the church is faulty, but that's no excuse for your not joining it if you are the Lord's, nor indeed your own faults keep you back. For the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for sheep, for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. So I don't usually have large quotes like that on a Sunday morning, but I love that quote. I think he describes the church well. And that's my story. Maybe it's your story too. I was saved by Jesus at 13. I grew up with an alcoholic father who was never home and who I could never please. I was shy. I was fearful. I lived my life in isolation from other people. Outwardly, I was a good kid. Oh, everybody thought I was the best kid. Inwardly, I was a mess. At an early age, I was exposed to sexual sin, both through boyhood folly and through abuse. I craved approval, but I never did anything to try to earn approval for fear that I would fail. I mastered the art of deception so that I could keep the darkness inside of me hidden from those who thought I was so good. I lived with a heavy burden of guilt and shame because I knew what was real. And I knew everybody who thought I was good didn't know what was real, and I was just waiting for the glass ceiling to fall in. When I became a Christian, it didn't all go away. Sexual sin, fear, pride, shame, deception, it actually started feeling worse than ever. It was hard. But I was instantly drawn into the church. And I dove in head first. I was serving. I was participating in small groups, building relationships with people, eating up teaching and prayer. Whatever I could be a part of, I wanted to be a part of. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. See, I can relate with Acts chapter 2 and the effect that that has on the believer. When I came into the church, I was broken. I didn't even tell people how broken I was at the beginning, but I was broken. But I felt people's love and acceptance for me in the church. Over time, God gave me relationships in the church, and I slowly began to realize that I could be myself and still be loved. Right, that I could really let somebody see the real me. I could let them see the dirt and the nasty that was inside of me, and they still accepted me. They didn't reject me. Instead, they helped me. And without even knowing it, my heart was committed to the church. My heart was drawn into the church in a deep and a meaningful way. And my church was committed to me. When my mom and brother and I had to leave our house because of my dad's alcoholism and his outburst just escalating, families in the church took us in. For months, they cared for us and took care of us. When my mom needed help and wisdom as a single mom to know how to raise two boys and provide for us and do all that's entailed in that, the church was there to support her, to love her on multiple levels. When I was a young man and I was in love with a girl and I'd never had a girlfriend and I didn't know what to do and my father wasn't there to help me know what to do, my pastor leaned into that role and he walked me through that. And then a couple years later, he married us. And we grew together in the church. So by default of being a Christian, I found myself committed to this church. And the church had enveloped me and was committed to me. It wasn't a perfect church, but it was the church. It was my church. And my wife had the same experience. That's what happens to gospel people. That's what God intends for His people. And as we grew, and we grew in our understanding and our experience of the gospel together, we begin to have a growing desire to do the same thing. We begin to have this internal burden to love others the way we had been loved, to show the same grace to those who were in the position that we were in years before. And so we started being proactive. We started reaching out, taking interest in other people, getting to know them and their dirt, and letting them experience the joy of being truly known and still loved and accepted. We wanted to give our lives to love and care for others the way we were loved and cared for. And over the years, that desire, that burden grew and culminated into a vision and a desire to plant churches, to spend our lives to see the gospel spread to as many people as possible so that as many as possible would experience the grace and the good news of freedom through Jesus Christ. That's why we're here planting this church in Sarasota. We want to reproduce and multiply what we see happening in Acts chapter 2 and in our own testimony of grace in the church. And I know many of you have similar testimonies and experiences in the church, not with a perfect church, but with a perfect God in the church. We want Bridgeway to be a place of safety and truth and grace, where there's life and joy and relationship and fruitfulness in mission together, where there's this cement that binds us together. We're bound together by the love of Jesus in our lives together. And see, that's only possible if we're focused on Jesus, if we're centered on Jesus. And so our vision as a church is to be a church that's centered on Jesus, that declares and demonstrates the gospel of grace for the good of our city and for the glory of God. See, we need to be centered on Jesus if we're going to be fruitful, both in community and on mission together. All of life is about worship. All of life. We worship what's most important to us, what's central to us. And so, whatever we find our hope in, whatever we find comfort in, whatever we find satisfaction in, wherever we look for safety and rescue, that is what we worship. That's what's central in our lives. And if we're not centered on Jesus, we're going to be worshiping something else. And then we will distort the gospel of grace. And the gospel of grace must be preserved. This is one of those non-negotiable issues for us. Everything we do at Bridgeway is either a response to or an effect of the gospel in our lives and in our church. The gospel of grace is the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of rebellious, broken sinners. It's His life, death, and resurrection. It's the innocent Son of God suffering and dying in our place. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, God created man with no sin. He created man to be blessed and fulfilled by living in relationship with God forever. But when man sinned and rebelled against Him, everything changed. That relationship was shattered, and we became sinners by nature. Suddenly, we're enemies with God. And we began to see God not as good, not as loving, not as worthy of worship. We began to see instead ourselves as worthy of worship. And we spent our lives trying to satisfy and fulfill and bless ourselves apart from God. And the consequences of that sin is death. It's separation from God. Paul says it's wrath from God. This is what Paul means in verses 2 and 3 when he says that we were following the course of this world, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's because we were bound by sin. We were stuck in the power of sin. See, but because God created us for Himself, we will never be happy or satisfied worshiping anything else. And because we're spiritually dead, as Paul says in this passage, we're dead because of our sin, we can never get ourselves back to God on our own. We're stuck in this hopeless situation that leads only to despair and death. But even in our sin, God loved us, and He didn't leave us there. He sent Jesus for us. That's why verse 4 is so important. We were dead. We were sinners. We were bound by sin, but God loved us. And the perfect Son of God came down and entered into the sinful, dirty mess of humanity. He came as a man like you and me. He lived a perfect life, and yet He was treated like you and I deserve. He was perfect. He was innocent. He was treated as a guilty sinner. He was accused. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was nailed to a cross of shame where He bled and died in our place. He was buried in a tomb where His body lay for 3 days. And on the third day, God raised Him to new life from the grave. And He later ascended into heaven after having defeated the power of sin and death. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, where He is now reigning over all things. And He will return one day to strike the final blow to evil and finally take all of His own back with Him to paradise, which He is preparing for us right now. The gospel is the message that God, through Jesus Christ, has done for you what you can never do. Jesus has accomplished righteousness for you. Jesus has paid the penalty of your sin for you. He did it all for you. And you're able to experience that great exchange. His righteousness given to you and your sin and punishment given to Him simply by believing that. By believing that He did for you what you can't do and then repenting of your sin. That's grace. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who do believe in Jesus are forever changed by Him. And they begin to display and declare the gospel of grace. That's the natural effect of believing in the gospel, believing in Jesus and what He did. Their lives begin to reflect the grace of the gospel. They begin to change. Their lives begin to reflect grace and reflect Jesus. And they become a herald of the good news of the freedom that set them free and saved them from sin and fear and shame that had held them for so long. See, and then when that happens, they begin to shift their focus off of themselves from being self-centered to being other-centered. There's suddenly this desire to love and serve and sacrifice for the good of others, both in the church community and in the world. They start to love what God loves. And God loves people. And so God's love for people starts to grow in the believer's life. And so the believer starts to love their city. Because in a city are people. And God loves people. And the believer loves what God loves. And it's our city. There's a certain degree of ownership in that, isn't there? It's not like some far off place, ambiguous place. There's people here that we know. There's people here that we live around, we talk to, we buy things from. And we have the gospel. And we want to see people restored by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We want good for our city, and we want God to get the glory for it. See, when people see the fruit of the power of the gospel at work, we want them to see how great our God is. When the gospel produces fruit, whether it's in your life as a believer, your family, your friends, your neighbors begin to see evidence of God at work in you. They might not even know what it is, but we want to point to God. When someone comes to Christ, when they are miraculously saved, and their life is altered, we want everybody around them to know why that happened. It wasn't because of us. It wasn't because of Bridgeway. It was because of God. It was because of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. All right, as the church lived together, committed to Jesus and committed to each other, the Lord made them fruitful. The Lord added to them daily those who were being saved. He added many to them. That's our vision. That's our hope. That's what we want to be about at Bridgeway. We want to be gospel people who are fruitful, seeing the Lord add to our numbers those who are being saved.